Now this evening, in the will of the Lord, we're going to look at just the opening verses of this section, from verse 17 down through to verse 22, in which Paul deals with some of the abuses of the Lord's Supper that had crept into the Corinthian congregation. Remember that he is, in this section of the epistle, dealing with some issues connected with the subject of the liberty of the gospel. The freedom that God's grace and salvation brings sinners into, liberating them from the bondage of sin, giving them the standing of the sons of God, and granting them that freedom that the Lord Jesus spoke of. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. There is liberty in the gospel. But sadly, there is, among the people of God, in every Christian's heart, the tendency to abuse that liberty and to feel a liberty to do things that are, in fact, contrary to the laws and to the commands of God revealed in His Word. That's what had happened in Corinth. They were rejoicing in their liberty and yet felt at liberty to make use of their freedom in a way that was effectively sinful. And Paul is writing in these chapters 8 through to the end of chapter 11 to correct some of the abuses of gospel liberty that had broken out among these believers. They felt liberty to live in contempt of other believers, careless of whether they injured them or not by their behavior. Some felt liberty to defy the laws of God relating to religious purity and separation when it came to the matter of worship. Some felt the license to sit even in the idol's temple, to partake of that which was offered to idols, allying themselves with the worship of devils and joining themselves with devil worshippers. And such abuses as these had broken out in the church at Corinth. And in turning the spotlight of truth now upon the Lord's table, it is a great tragedy that Paul again has to do that in the context of abuse and of sin and of trampling God's ordinances underfoot. When we come to the Lord's Supper, one of the two New Testament sacraments, we come to that which really lies at the very heart of the gospel itself. We come to a memorial of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should therefore be nothing that is more sacred, more solemn, more respected and revered and treated properly by the Christian than the ordinance of remembering the Lord's death. But here, this very sacred and solemn thing was trampled underfoot and abused sadly by those in Corinth who felt that their liberty in the gospel gave them the right to treat the things of God carelessly and with contempt. I think that it is instructive that Paul concludes this section on this whole matter of Christian liberty with this particular issue. He comes to these sins and to the abuses of the Lord's table last. He has dealt with other matters in relation to food and drink and idol worship and various matters that he has referred to and we've looked at in the previous chapters. But he leaves this to the last. And I think that there is a very touching emphasis in that surely he is making the point that all Christian liberty and the right understanding and the right exercise of that liberty will bring us to our right observance of the Lord's Supper and will bring us to our right consideration of the cross of Jesus Christ. Surely that's where gospel freedom brings us. That is what gospel freedoms revolve around. the cross of the Lord Jesus, His work of redemption, His death, His bodily suffering and the shedding of His blood is central to all Christian freedoms and liberties. Anything that conflicts with our remembrance of the death of Christ, anything that conflicts with a conscious meditation upon the death of the Lamb of God, is not something that the Christian has liberty to engage in. It is, rather, a devilish attempt to bring the Christian back into bondage and sin. Anything that leads us to think wrongly of the cross, or anything that is in conflict with a right remembering of the death of Christ, is not part of the liberty of the Christian. The Christian has no freedom to do that which stands in contrast to or conflict with a remembering of the sufferings and the death of the Lamb of Calvary. And I think that Paul, in dealing with this matter last, even perhaps in a not in an overt, openly stated fashion, makes this point, but I think nevertheless the point is there for those who wish to see it, that when it comes right down to it, a right definition of Christian liberty brings us into humble remembrance of the death of the Lamb of God. But sadly, abuse of this institution had broken out in the congregation in Corinth. We're going to look a little at those abuses, concentrating, as I've indicated, upon these verses, and concentrating upon them with this perspective and with this objective in mind, to recognize that in our own heart these abuses spring readily to our own hand. These things would be a hindrance to us having a right view of Christ, a right observance of the Lord's Supper in terms of the sacrament itself, but generally speaking, a hindrance to a right view of the cross, right thinking concerning the Lamb of God. And so as we consider these abuses, we want especially to look out for those applications to our own heart, that we might have a clearer view of Christ and have a heart that is prepared and conditioned more and more till He come to remember the Lamb of God. Let's just look at the abuses that Paul rebukes here, first of all. Two particular areas of abuse and sin are highlighted. Number one, there is what is called division or schism and heresy, which the two terms are really synonymous, indicating division. We have already considered the fact that the congregation in Corinth was broken apart by sectarian strife. Various parties had formed in the congregation around personalities of various preachers, and even we have one party referred to in chapter 1 as wanting to take the high moral ground and saying that they belonged to Christ and they disowned Paul and Apollos and Peter, whom the others or some other groupings in the congregation had rallied to. Sectarianism and strife, disunity, proverbial disunity had broken out in the congregation. The apostle has already dealt with these issues in the opening chapters. In chapter 1 and the verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you," no schisms, it's the same word as in chapter 11. "No divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And he goes on there to argue the case for unity. around Christ rather than around any human personality. He makes the same point again at length in chapter 3, where in verse 4, while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Giving us the motivation behind this sectarianism, it was rank carnality. It was a lack of spirituality, a lack of spiritual growth and maturity. They were behaving like children. And this sectarianism not only affected some of the lesser aspects of the work of the congregation, but there is a knock-on effect now. By the time we come to chapter 11, Paul highlights that this division is not in fact a petty thing at all. This division has profound implications and ramifications. It is a matter of importance that God's people worship in unity around the truth, with an eye unto Christ alone. When it came now to the very heart of the gospel and to the proper observance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that sectarianism showed itself again. And it became a heinous thing indeed. It is a matter of primary importance. Paul says in the verse 18, first of all, When ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Here is something that was addressed as a matter of primary importance. When he's going to put right the abuses that had broken out around the observance of the Savior's death, here is something that was first on the list. First of all, it is of primary importance then that God's people are united around the truth, united together in common spirit of worship, the same mind, hearing and speaking the same words of the same judgment, as he put it in chapter 1, verse 10, in order to rightly remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian liberty does not allow us just to do our own thing. Christian liberty does not set off a free-for-all in the church. Gospel liberty is only rightly exercised when God's people are unitedly coming together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the reference that he makes here to schism and to heresies, verse 18 and verse 19. Divisions, heresy is a word that really picks up on the idea of a sect. And again, we've used that word sectarian, those little groupings, those little sects within the congregation. They had followed a particular notion. Usually we have the idea when we use the word heresy of something that is contrary to orthodox truth. That's one application of the word, not necessarily what Paul is speaking about here. Certainly there is a degree of error, but not to the extent that we might normally associate with that word heresy. He's really just speaking about divisions. Sects had been formed around certain ideas and certain personalities, and the unity of the congregation had been shattered. Splinter groups had been formed. Oh, they're coming together, verse 17 tells us. Ye come together, but not for the better, but for the worse. There was a nominal agreement. There was a nominal assembling together, but beneath the surface, things were badly fractured and splintered into all of these little groups, and the unity of the church was destroyed. How often the solemnities of the people of God are spoiled by such contentions and such divisions. I was thinking of the example that is given to us in Matthew chapter 20 and the verse 17. Coming now to the final phase of the Lord Jesus' life and ministry. Matthew 20:17 says, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem, he's going up to die. took the 12 disciples apart in the way. Here's a time of personal, to some degree private, fellowship with the Savior, who has about his countenance even at this time the very look of a concentration upon the work that lay ahead of him at the cross. And he says to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, asks a particular favor. She wanted to see her two sons, James and John, sit one on his right hand, one on the left. Well, we read in the verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." There's a row breaks out right at that point. Contention among the disciples, each wanting to secure a more prominent place in the kingdom of God than the other. And it's in the context of the Lord having said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem to die." You know, it's almost as if they never even heard what he had to say. Certainly the solemnity and the significance of what he said, they didn't hear it. They didn't hear it. Because within their hearts there was that desire, that pride, that passion working within their heart. The spirit of contention one with another, each aiming to be better than the other, to outdo the other. James and John, their mother prominent in asking, "Set one of my sons at the right hand, one at the left." The others getting angry with such a thing and arguing with James and John. The Lord Jesus goes on to rebuke this spirit in his disciples in the verses that follow. But even there, in the context of a reference to his death, the spirit of pride and of division and contention shows itself. Very soon afterwards, this is seen again in Luke chapter 22 and the verse 24. This takes us now even closer to the time of the Savior's death, and it's actually in the setting of the Last Supper. And you will understand that that Last Supper really formed the basis of the institution of the Lord's Supper, which continues to this time. A remembrance of his death. And in the context of that solemn gathering, we read in the verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." There was a strife among them. Even there, as there is that solemn outworking of the ritual of the final Passover, so heavy with symbolism of what lay ahead and the sufferings of the Lamb of God, looking forward as the Corinthians were supposed to look back in observing the Lord's Supper, looking to the time and the events of the death of the Lamb himself. And even in that context, there were the disciples striving one with the other, which of them should be the greatest. Division entered in. This division was particularly abhorrent because the ordinance in view here emphasizes the unity of believers. It's one thing for God's people to become divided and for a spirit of contention and that desire to be better than the other. It's one thing for that to enter in at any time. That would be bad enough. But when they gather together here in Corinth, as we do around the Lord's table, we are gathering together in a fashion that God has designed to indicate the unity of God's people, when the theme of the gathering should be the unity of God's people as they remember Christ, how much more obnoxious and abhorrent and sinful it is for disunity and for this carnal spirit of sectarian strife to show itself. If you look at chapter 10, the verse 16 and 17, we've already touched on these verses as they relate to the context of Paul's argument in that place. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now remember that in the context he's arguing from these statements against Christians participating in the pagan feast. He's making the point, you can't go and participate there without the effect of being united with them and of taking part in their worship. You can't do it. And he's arguing from a right observance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? When we participate of the bread, we are indicating a spiritual communion with that which the bread symbolizes, the body of Christ. But then he says in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. There is a unity about the people of God. A unity that is especially to be evident as they participate of the Lord's Supper. Because they are coming together in union to indicate their communion with Christ. That is the unifying factor in it all. That whatever their background, whatever their cultural differences, whatever their level of spiritual maturity, there is one thing that unites the people of God, that they are in communion with Christ. And that communion is symbolized in the sacrament, in the observance of the Lord's Supper. He says, we are one bread. We are one body. We are one in Christ. It is the death of Christ that unites us. Peter uses the expression of like precious faith. That is the common bond of the people of God. They are believers in Christ. It is the Lamb who unites us. I was thinking of that expression in Revelation 7 in the verse 14, where John has the vision of those saints, a specific group of God's people that have come out of the great tribulation period. And he writes of those who are from all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And what is it that unites them? What is the one thing that he notices about them, having said, here's how they're all different. Nations, kindreds, peoples, tongues. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's communion with the Lamb that is the unifying factor of the people of God. And how abhorrent and sinful and wicked the disunity that is on display here becomes in that particular context. Bad for God's people to fall out at home. Bad for them to fall out in public. But it is the worst possible offense against God for His people to be in dispute as they sit around the table of God. That is where disunity becomes most abhorrent and becomes a matter that Paul must first of all deal with. Christian love and the grace of Christian unity is one of the prominent benefits of a right observance of the Lord's Supper. Here it was all wrong. And it was all wrong because of the disunity and the fractions that had, the spirit of fraction that had broken out among them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we read of the converts on the cross that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And of the apostles in verse 46, that they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. There are references here to a right observance of the Lord's Supper in this matter of the breaking of bread, remembering the death of Christ in a proper fashion. And one of the fruits of that is this gladness in one accord, one in fellowship with the other. But such a thing was missing in Corinth. Not only was there schism and division, but you will observe a second matter that Paul must deal with, and that is that carnal appetites prevailed at the time of observing the Lord's Supper. Verse 21 and 22, "For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not?" The observance of the Lord's Supper in primitive times was more of a stand-alone meal, it would appear, than perhaps we might have today. And yet it is obvious from the context here that it wasn't just like a church supper where you went to eat until you weren't any longer hungry. Paul says that's what you do at home. So even though there may have been more of a meal on this occasion, yet it still retained its symbolic character. It wasn't the kind of meal where you sat down and you ate your fill. The eating wasn't the prominent idea. It was the remembering of the spiritual significance of the doctrines of Christ and of Calvary. But as they gathered for this communion supper, symbolic as it was, designed to represent the death of Christ for his people, designed to promote a remembrance of that death, greed and drunkenness broke out among the people of God. While they were gathered there ostensibly and professedly to remember the sufferings of the Lamb of God in their place, this debauchery was evidenced among them. It really is hard to, in one sense, it's hard to take in that such a thing should be so. And yet I think that if we have any understanding of the power and the working of the flesh in our own hearts, it's not that difficult to understand how it should be so. Here we are talking about normal appetites, the appetite for food and the desire to drink. Those are normal, a part of everyday living. But what happened on this occasion was that they were not checked. They were not restrained. They were not exercised in a fashion suitable to the occasion. There are times when it is wrong to eat and wrong to drink. There are times when we must check those appetites, natural and proper as they are in their place. There are occasions when they are wrong to let them and to give them free rein. But here was the Corinthians' idea of liberty. Give liberty to the appetite for food. Give liberty to the appetite for drink or for wine, as it would have been. And as they gave liberty to those fleshly and natural desires, it led to a sad and sorry abuse of this holy ordinance. It led to a display of debauchery, greed, and drunkenness. In Philippians chapter 3, in the verse 17, Paul there wrote these words, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." Now there's a little parenthetical statement. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things." Paul here is writing about those who were professing Christians. He's writing about those who claimed to walk with God. He is pointing out to these Philippians, now you've got two examples of how to walk. There are those who will say that it's fine to walk in this fashion, and then you have got my example. "I beseech you, follow my example," Paul said. But just for a moment, notice what he has to say about these other professing believers. And I have no doubt that there were those who were true Christians that were caught up with this example. This was the danger that Paul was warning against. This is what had happened at Corinth. There were those who had followed an example just like this. They were living like the enemies of the cross of Christ. Can we not transport even that expression into the Corinthian situation? They're sitting at the Lord's table. They're professing to remember the death of Christ. And they're acting like those who are the enemies of Christ in their greed, in their drunkenness. Whose God is their belly. The natural appetites, if we take it even strictly, for food, overcame them to the point that they despised and mistreated the doctrines of the cross itself. That's what had happened in Corinth. Greed, physical greed for food, a physical appetite for drink, overwhelmed the original purpose of the ordinance and turned them into those who became, in effect, the enemies of the cross. How easy it is for sacred things to be reduced to a display of carnality and sin. I think we all have to fight the tendency when we read of such matters in the Bible, indeed everything that's in the Bible, we have to fight a tendency to make it simply hypothetical, that it's not really practically applicable to me. It's somehow something that's removed. It becomes a theory. It becomes almost like a fairy tale. We can read it. We can be familiar with it. And yet it is divorced from our day-to-day living. The one lesson that we want to carry away from this thought that we have been considering, we're going to have to come back to these verses next time, but the one thought I want us to take away is how easy it is for our natural fleshly thinking and appetites to show themselves and to destroy our solemn and holy things. What happened in Corinth can happen in any church, can happen in the life of any Christian. This was a first century apostolic church, just 6 or 7 years at the most since Paul had started it. And look where it's at. The sacred, holy things of God are turned into a drunken party. Do we not see that same spirit abroad today? Where the sacred and holy things of God have to be made and turned into a party atmosphere, it would appear, according to modern church thinking. Particularly the philosophers of the modern growth, church growth movement, Got to make it a party. Got to make it a celebration. Do we not have that particular word? That was the buzzword. I'm not so sure if it's used so commonly now as it was a year or two ago. But suddenly every service became a celebration. Our morning celebration, our evening celebration, even funerals became celebrations. And the sacred and the holy things of God were turned into a party. Paul rebukes that. These are the two things that were wrong. The disunity and the tendency to indulge the lusts of the flesh, the natural appetites of the body. Those things have to be crucified. Those things have to be denied. Those things have to be set aside. All of those petty things that would divide us one from another have to be set aside in the light of the basis of our unity in Christ. We get our eyes on the Lamb, we'll not have our eyes on little sectarian groups and leaders. We get our eyes on the Lamb and begin to feast our soul upon a remembrance of Christ, we'll not indulge the lusts of the flesh. We'll not turn the Lord's Supper into a party. We'll not turn the sacraments of God and the holy things of God into a carnal debauchery. These are the matters that Paul is rebuking. They're wrong. Such an attitude to the Lord's Supper particularly is wrong. Such an attitude to the things of God generally is wrong. It's sinful. It's rebuked here. We have no liberty to engage in such a thing. We have no liberty to overthrow God's order and to live as we please and to jolly things up and to make them appealing to the flesh. That's not what the worship of God is about. Now we're going to come back to it. We're going to have to leave it there. Two other things that I wanted us to look at, but we'll look at them next time. That the outbreak of such abuses in the church are used by God to purify it. And we're going to look a little at the effects of the presence of these abuses among the people of God. But for now, we'll just leave it there. And may the Lord teach us from His Word.